so glad that you're tuning in today to listen to the Word of God, and I hope that you've been blessed already to worship Him at home. I was just made to think today, church, not to depress us all, but to just kind of give us perspective that today is the fourth Sunday that we have not been able to gather together as a church body. And while I could cry genuine tears, a lot of those right now, and you could as well, yet I am thankful in the midst of that sadness that we have this avenue, this way to be able to gather together around the Word of God. So I praise the Lord for that. We will keep praying. We will keep trusting. We will keep enduring through this trial by the grace of God, praying that He will bless us as a church, to come out stronger in many ways on the other side, to come out humbler, to come out more grateful, and hopefully more focused upon on Jesus Christ and His Word and serving Him. But I know that this is a trial. I know it's a challenge for us all. But I'm thankful for the truth of the Word of God. We want to pray for one of our members who has, of course, moved down to Florida with her daughter, Johnny Brown. She broke her hip again yesterday and is in the hospital for surgery and has to be alone in the hospital. Her daughter Becky can't be with her, so we want to keep her in prayer. We're thankful the Lord is always with His people, no matter where that they are. We want to pray for them. We want to pray for our mothers who are, we trust, soon to give birth to children, and praying for those families. We're praying for all of our folks to, again, have the spiritual grace that we need to endure faithfully during this time, and of course for our leaders and all the medical workers as well. So let's bow in a word of prayer, and then we'll open up God's Word. Our Father in heaven, we thank You and praise You this morning to be able to gather together around Your Word. Normally, Lord, at this time, when we gather before the sermon, Brother Bobby Poe offers a word of prayer for us, and we always love, Lord, to hear his prayers that are so fervent and spiritual and deep and heartfelt. And Father, we know that one thing I remember him praying many times is saying, Lord, we need to hear from heaven. And Father, that's true today. We don't just a little bit need to hear from You. Whether we realize it or not, we desperately, desperately need the holy Word of God. And so I pray today that You, Lord, in mercy and in compassion, in grace, not because we deserve it, but Lord, that You would graciously and mercifully, richly give our souls today a rich feeding from the Holy Word of God. Lord, we pray for all those who are hearing today, watching today, that You would be with them, that they by faith could see our Lord Jesus, to see You high and lifted up and exalted. I pray today, Lord, that You would encourage us, that You would give us endurance for this trial, that You would give us mercy and compassion, and hold us up in Your strength and in Your power. Father, I pray that we would walk by faith at all times, but especially during these times, we would walk by faith and not by sight, that our hope in You would be steadfast, that our love would be revived and overflowing, and Lord, that You would sustain us by Your mighty grace. Lord, we pray today for Sister Johnny Brown, who we love. We pray for her down in Florida in the hospital without her daughter. We pray, Lord, that You would manifest Your presence to her, that the presence of Christ would be with her in a very real and felt way. We pray, Lord, for our mothers who are soon to give birth, that You would encourage them, sustain them, give them energy and grace and as much rest as possible. Give them joy and give them peace, knowing that they are in Your hands and their husbands and families as well. Now, Father, we pray that now as we open up Your Word, that Your Spirit would be our helper. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we've already said, today, of course, much attention is given to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we are thankful to acknowledge, and you acknowledge this, that we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus every first day of the week and every day of the week. And this is our part of our identity as Christians, is the death, not part of our identity, this is our identity, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Josh already read from Luke 24 of this, that glorious scene of Christ showing His disciples that He was indeed risen from the grave. But this morning, I want to look, I hope, at five different points, five implications, five important implications of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what does it mean? What is the significance of it? Why does it matter? Are some of the things that we'll look at. I'm just going to, Lord willing, look at five of those. There's a long list of things that we could look at for sure. But the first one we note is this, is it means, the resurrection of Jesus means that Christ is exalted. It means that Jesus Christ has been exalted. In Philippians chapter 2, we see a very familiar passage of Scripture that teaches this to us. So before we think about what the resurrection means for us, and we'll get to that in a moment, Lord willing, but before we think about what it means for us, brothers and sisters, what does it mean for the one who died? What does it mean for Jesus himself? And Philippians 2 tells us that. It tells us how that he, in verse 7, made himself, though he was God, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God the Father also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Notice in verse 8 how it says he became obedient unto death. And then the author, for emphasis, says even the death of the cross. I love that expression, that attention that it gives to it. Not just death, but the death of the cross. Now you and I might think of the cross as a loving symbol or a symbol that brings warmth to our hearts. And certainly we understand that because the Scriptures speak of the cross, the cross, the cross. But even the death of the cross is telling us something. A death on a cross in those days was not something warm and fuzzy, was not something comforting, was not something that spoke of love or happiness or anything of that nature. The Romans would put capital offenders to death on a cross. And the death of the cross, as you probably know, was not a quick, easy death. Death on the cross was a long, horrendous, agonizing, torturous death. It was also a death of shame and ignominy and reproach. And Jesus Christ suffered that death. So when we think about the resurrection of Christ, it says that Christ has been exalted. This Christ who did die, even the death of the cross, and all the shame that he endured. So think about some of the shame that Jesus of Nazareth, that real man, endured. He was flogged or scourged with the Roman scourge. In those whips that they would make, the Roman scourge, they talk about how that there would sometimes be pieces of glass and animal bone that was put in those whips. And as they would beat an individual, it wasn't a little tap, it was a beating across the back. And they would say that the whip would come across the torso here, and it would, with those pieces of stone and animal bone, or glass and animal bone, it would rip open the flesh. And so Christ went through that scourging. The scourging was so bad that some people even died just from the scourge. They plaited a crown of thorns on Jesus' head, a crown of thorns gashed into his head. And it was a crown. It was mockery. It was like, oh, you're the big king. Let's crown you. They stripped him naked. They stripped Jesus naked in front of all these Roman soldiers. Put a crown of thorns in his head. They then put a purple robe round about him. Purple was the symbol of royalty, the color of royalty. So again, they're mocking him. Hey, big king, you look so kingly. You look so impressive. They spat. They spat in the face of Jesus of Nazareth. They took big chunks of his beard and ripped them. Ripped the hair out of his face. Isaiah tells us that his visage, his face, was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So here Jesus died, even the death of the cross. And he was stripped and put upon that cross, nailed to it with his hands and his feet. Even has the sadness of his own mother watching and seeing this scene. They're making fun of him. They're saying, hey, if you're the king, if you're the savior, prove it to us now, show it to us now, come on down from the cross. But that, of course, as you know, was not the worst part. That's awful. That's unspeakably awful. The worst part of the death of Jesus was encapsulated in these words when he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which in being interpreted means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That on the cross, in this incredible mystery that we cannot even fully fathom or comprehend, God the Son, who had taken on human flesh, was forsaken by God in heaven, the Father. Because he was bearing in that moment, in that time, the sins of all of those whom the Father had given to him. The sins of all those who by grace would be brought to trust in him. And God the Father poured out wave after wave after wave of his wrath, of his anger, of the just punishment against sin. Jesus' death was not the death of a martyr, as if he was a nice guy and had a good cause and they killed him. No, his death was a penal death. It was a legal death before God in heaven. The courts of heaven demanded that this death take place in order for the salvation of sinners to be accomplished. And so Jesus died, even that death of the cross. But brothers and sisters, it didn't stop there. Hallelujah! It didn't stop there. He rose again from the grave. Up from the grave he arose, we just sang, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. So this means, this death means, as Philippians tells us, even the death of the cross, an awful death, but it doesn't stop there. It says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Let's look in the book of Acts in a couple of passages that are going to emphasize even more that the resurrection of Jesus means that Christ himself has been gloriously exalted. In Acts 2, this is part of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And it is amazing, in the sermons of the book of Acts that the apostles preach, so much is said about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was so key, and it is so key and vital to the Christian faith. And so in Acts 2, I'll just kind of bounce around and read a couple of passages of Peter's sermon here. In Acts 2:23, he says, him, that is Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. In verse 31, he says, he, seeing this, spake of the resurrection of Christ. He's talking about David's psalm, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received the promise of the Holy Ghost, excuse me, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. So Peter makes it plain that Jesus has been exalted. His resurrection means that God the Father was pleased, was satisfied with what Jesus had done with his death on the cross, the payment for sin that he offered. And so God now has exalted the Lord Jesus Christ. But part of this exalting means, part of this means that God has honored his Son, that God has kept his promise to his Son. So in this, I didn't read it all, but Peter here was quoting from Psalm 16, which is a messianic psalm. And this psalm speaks of the sufferings of Christ, but also of his resurrection. But it tells us something, this psalm tells us something about the mindset of Jesus as he was going to go to the cross. Let's look at it here. It says in verse 25, for David speaketh concerning him. This is quoting Psalm 16. So David is speaking kind of in the place of Jesus. I foresaw in the place of Jesus, as if Jesus himself were speaking. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore, this is Jesus now, therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou, God the Father, will not leave my soul in hell or in the grave. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. What this is telling us is is that Jesus Christ, even with all of the pain and with all of the difficulty, with all of the weight and the burden that he felt, as we preached a few weeks ago from that scene in Gethsemane, when he's saying, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Even with all of that burden, Jesus Christ could face the cross in hope. He could face the cross, in some sense, in rest. Why? Because he believed the word of his Father. God the Father had promised Jesus, "You go to the cross and you offer atonement for the sins of my elect people, and I will raise you up from the grave." And so God the Father, the resurrection of Jesus means that God has exalted Christ, he has honored his Son, he has kept his word, he has honored his promise to the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, I want you to know that today, God the Father is faithful to his word. He is faithful to his promises. He is faithful to his people, even in these days and circumstances that we live in. And so our souls also can and must rest in hope, no matter what is swirling around about us, because we have the word of God our Father, that he will be with us and uphold us and sustain us. And we see God exalting his Son by keeping his promise to his Son, saying, "I will not leave you in the grave. I will bring you up and I will exalt you at my right hand." Hallelujah for that precious truth. Then in Acts chapter 5, another word that is spoken here in the book of Acts about the resurrection of Jesus. In Acts 5, it says, this is Peter speaking again. I'll just read verse 30, Acts 5:30. He says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God," here it is again, "him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." And then the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, a couple of verses in 1 Peter. Now remember, Peter was the one who had denied Jesus. Peter was the one also who outran John and came to the tomb after the women who were the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And they came and brought word, and Peter and John ran to the tomb, it says in the gospel accounts, and Peter outran John, probably younger than John, and got there first. And Peter speaks these words in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 18. "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." And then in 1 Peter chapter 3, it says of Christ in verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit." And then in verse 21 or 22, "Who is gone into heaven," Jesus now is gone into heaven, "and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." I ask you this question. Where is Jesus Christ today? And you've already heard it in these passages that we have read. He is at the right hand of God. And I want to just take a couple of minutes and explain what that means from the Scripture, the right hand of God. Because our point here is that the resurrection means that Christ has been highly exalted, that God the Father has given him glory. So the idea in ancient times to be at the right hand of someone is a position of great honor. In the book of 1 Kings, Solomon, when he had newly come to the throne after David has died, his mother came to visit him in the courtroom. It says he arose and he bowed before his mother and he made her to sit at his right hand. Boys, that's how we should treat our moms, right? So Solomon says, "Mom, you come and you sit in a position of honor. You sit at my right hand." Then we remember a case in the New Testament when James and John, their mother, came to Jesus, and remember that request. She said, "Lord, would you grant that my two sons can sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom?" You see, that idea of being at the right hand of the throne, being at the right hand was a position of honor, a position of glory, a position of power. But it also means a position of great authority, as Peter brings out here. He says that he's gone into heaven, he's on the right hand of God, and angels and authorities and powers are made subject to Jesus Christ. What did Jesus tell his disciples after he had risen and he was about to ascend to heaven? He said, "All authority, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and teach all nations," etc. So all authority has been given to the God-man, Jesus Christ. As God, he already has all authority. But in his role as mediator, as the God-man, as the one who executed the work of redemption, God the Father has raised him up and said, "You sit here at my right hand, and you have all authority and power, and I will give you glory and praise." Oh, and I tell you, it's a good thing to know that somewhere Jesus is being treated the right way. But here he was on earth, the pure Lamb of God who spoke truth, who healed the sick and raised the dead and taught the true message from his Father, was light, was hope, was truth, was peace, was salvation. And yet he was mocked and he was despised. And it's still true today. Do you know today that a commonly used swear word is Jesus Christ? Isn't that astounding? Jesus Christ is one of the world's favorite swear words. Jesus now is mocked. He's despised. He's thought very little of. But brothers and sisters, I tell you today, he's being treated rightly in heaven. Can you imagine the heroes welcome, the champions welcome, the conquerors welcome when he went back to glory? And the Father, as it were, says, "Oh, my son, you have done well. Sit here on my right hand." And he's honored there in heaven now. He's raised up because his work was a complete and total success. You know that Jesus Christ could not have done his work on earth any better. He lived a flawless, perfect, righteous life. And on the cross, listen, he paid exactly what the Father would have him pay. There's no wrath for the sins of God's people to be put out on Christ. He bore it all. He paid the full sin debt. Jesus Christ has done the work perfectly. He has left nothing undone. And so now God the Father has highly exalted the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, even if there was no blessing that came to us from Jesus' death and resurrection, and there are, praise God, but even if there was no blessing that came to us, this would still be good news. Because this is how it ought to be. The Son of God came to earth and humbled himself, and now he has been rightly honored and exalted. Today, I exhort you, look by faith and look there in heaven by faith and see by faith that Jesus is at the right hand of God. He's reigning, he's ruling, he's being honored, he's being worshipped, he's being adored and praised by all the angels and all those in Christ who've already departed and are around the throne and are giving glory and honor and praise, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb." And so hallelujah today, the good news of the resurrection means that Jesus is being exalted. Number two, another implication of the resurrection of Christ means that God the Son really was made human flesh. God the Son really was made human flesh. If we believe in the miracle of the resurrection, it means that we have to believe in the miracle of the incarnation. Because you see, Jesus in a real physical body died and suffered. And Jesus, the resurrection means in a real physical body, arose from the grave. The scriptures tell us in John 1:14, the Word, speaking of God the Son, was made flesh. And he dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I heard someone say just this week, and it just rang true with me in such a powerful way, that the incarnation and the resurrection, the cross, it means, listen, and get this, it means that Jesus Christ did not just come here virtually. He didn't come here on a screen like we're having to deal with right now. He didn't come here digitally. He came here in the flesh. He really took on human nature. And he really lived in this earth. And he lived a flawless and perfect life. And then he really died in his physical body. And he really rose again in his physical body. The book of 1 Corinthians 15 tells us why that is so significant. In 1 Corinthians 15, we'll start reading in verse 20. It says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Why did Jesus have to come in human flesh? Why did He have to die in the flesh and be raised again in His human body? It's because by man came sin and death. And He names the man, it was Adam. It's the first man, the first Adam, who was kind of a public head, a legal representative for all humanity. And God gave Adam a test. And Adam took the test in comfort. He took the test in paradise. He had Eve, a companion who loved him. He had food to eat. He had a beautiful environment. There was no death around him. There was no sin around him. And in that environment, that pleasant environment, Adam failed the test. And so Adam sinned. And brothers and sisters, we see how bad that sin is. Because by sin comes death. The judgment of God, the curse of God of death. And so Adam sinned, and since Adam, guess what? We all are sinners, and we all die. We all break the law of God, and we all die. But oh, the good news of the gospel, that by man came death, but by man, even Jesus, came also the resurrection of the dead. So Jesus came really in human nature. And guess what? He also had a test. Really was tested in many ways his whole life. But he had a test in great contrast to Adam's test. So after Jesus' baptism, and the Spirit came down on him like the form of a dove, and the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," guess what happened then? The Spirit drove him into the wilderness. The wilderness, not the Garden of Eden, but the wilderness, the desert, for 40 days. And he fasted. And so he's hungry. He doesn't have the food that Adam has. He's alone. No other human companionship like Adam had. He's in a wilderness, not in a garden. And Satan comes and he tempts Jesus. And guess what? The second Adam, the last Adam, he passed the test. That Adam, the first Adam, failed. And so we see that what Jesus did in the flesh was what we as human beings and what Adam failed to do. And this is our salvation. Christ kept the law of God and he fulfilled that command of God perfectly and completely. And then he died. And so Adam brought death, the first man. But the last Adam, Jesus, brings life and salvation and resurrection. And so it means, his resurrection means that he really took on human flesh and how essential that that is. In John chapter 2, Jesus himself made this a vital emphasis. In John 2, Jesus entered into the temple and he saw how that they were abusing the house of God. They were just making it a business place and selling and changing money, and they were really just had no reverence for God. And so Jesus made a whip, and he drove them out, started whipping them, and said, "Get out of my father! Basically, get out of here. This is my Father's house. You've made it a house of merchandise. It's a house of prayer." Well, then the Jews asked him in verse 18 of John 2, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" In other words, what right do you have to do all this? Give us a sign. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple." Remember, he's standing in a physical temple, in a building. He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple and building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remember that he had said this unto them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Jesus was saying, "In my body, the temple," because he was the dwelling place of God. The fullness of deity dwelt in Christ. And so he says, "In my body I will die, and I will raise up this body in 3 days from the grave." There was an early heresy that was promoted early, like first century, that even some of the New Testament writers had to address. There was a man named Cerinthus who promulgated this idea that Jesus, the Christ part, I guess like the deity part, came upon him at his baptism, but it left him before the cross. In other words, the cross has nothing to do with anything to relate it to us and God. But see, the Scripture tells us, Jesus said, "In my body I died, and in my body I raised up from the grave." The Muslims, one of the popular Muslim theories is that Jesus didn't really die. He only appeared to die. And so therefore, the cross and the resurrection is not what we put our trust in. But Jesus makes it clear that in my body I die, and in my body I will raise it up from the grave. Now look back to Luke 24, as this is the passage that Josh read earlier. It's a key passage that when Jesus, after He had arisen, He appeared to His disciples, and He wanted them to know for sure that it was really Him, really in the flesh, who really had risen from the grave. So in Luke 24, verse 36, it says, "And as they thus spake, Jesus Himself," now this is after the cross, "He stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And He said unto them, Why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I, myself. Handle me." In other words, touch me. Handle me and see. "For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." And when He had thus spoken, He showed them His hands and His feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, He said to them, "Have ye here any meat? You have any food?" And they gave Him a piece of a broiled fish and of an honeycomb. And He took it and did eat before them. Now, I doubt on that occasion that Jesus was just had a craving for fish and a honeycomb. What was He doing? He wanted them to see. He wanted them to have assurance. He wanted them to have evidence right in front of them. "Touch me. I mean, touch my physical body and give me some food. I'll show you. I'll eat. A ghost doesn't eat. A spirit doesn't eat. But one with a real human body eats." And so Jesus Christ was showing them, "This is really me in the flesh." So the implications of the resurrection means, number one, that Christ has been exalted. It means that He really took on human flesh. But then number three, and look back in 1 Corinthians 15. Here's what else it means. The resurrection of Jesus means this, brothers and sisters. It means that we who are in Christ most certainly also will one day have resurrected bodies. The resurrection of Jesus means that we who are in Christ will most certainly one day also have resurrected bodies. Glorified bodies. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read some of the same verses again in verse 20. "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ's at His coming." In the first fruits of a harvest, they would plant the harvest. Let's say it's a wheat harvest. And the first fruits, God required them to offer the first produce from the crop, to offer it as an offering of worship and dedication to God. And it was kind of like a symbol, a pledge of the whole harvest. Jesus Christ is the first fruits of those who have slept. And what that means is this, is that Jesus' resurrection is a pledge, and it's a guarantee that all those that He has died for, that all those who are in Him will most surely one day rise and be glorified as He is. You see, brothers and sisters, all of our blessings, all of the blessings of salvation are bound up in a real person, Jesus Christ. It means that there is a union, a glorious spiritual union between Jesus Christ and His beloved bride. And so the fact that He is risen means that they also will rise with Him, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. I love the hymn. So think about that. His resurrection is a guarantee of your glorified body and soul one day if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that one of my favorite hymns is, "O Thou God of my salvation, my Redeemer from all sin." But I love that stanza that says, with anticipation, it says, soul and body shall His glorious image bear. Jesus Christ did not only die for the souls of His people, He died for the bodies of His people. So in Philippians 3, we read along the same lines of this wonderful principle as well. In Philippians 3:21, I'll start in verse 20. He says, for our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look, we're longing for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. I just got a chill bump on that one, brothers and sisters. He shall change our vile body. The word vile is the idea of our body of humiliation. You see, our bodies still are under the effects of the curse of sin. Our bodies still are under the effects of the curse of sin. We're dying, right? We're physically, we're dying. We're not, the lifespan might increase a little bit, but it's not going to go on and on. We're dying because of sin, the curse of sin. We get old. These bodies begin to wear out. They begin to lose their vigor and their energy. And sometimes the eyes fail and the ears fail and the balance fails and our bodies fail. Or we're liable to disease and suffering and pain and death. But you know what else? We sin with these bodies. We sin with these bodies. But it says we are longing, we're looking for something, we're longing for the return of our Savior Jesus, because on that day, He's going to change these vile bodies. And they're going to be fashioned, they're going to be made. And what's the pattern that they're going to be made by? Guess what the pattern is? His glorious body. So the pattern for our resurrection and our glorification is the very glorified body of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't believe this means that we're going to be equal with Him. In fact, I know it means we won't be equal with Him. But He's the pattern. And so we're going to resemble His glory. In fact, it says that we are being conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So we're going to look a whole lot like Jesus. Not even close to being equal to Him, as if we would deserve some worship or anything of that nature. But our soul and our body is going to be patterned after His, the glory of His humanity and His splendor. He's able to do this because it says He's able to subdue everything to Himself. He has all power and all dominion. So think about what this means. Think about what this means. It means then, this is what we call in theology glorification, right? Glorification. That's the culmination of salvation. And what it means is this. One thing it means is that our bodies will never again be used as an instrument for sin. Our tongues will never speak another vile word. Our minds will never think on evil thoughts with pleasure. Our hearts and our motives will never produce anything impure. We will never sin with our emotions again as we do now. Our minds, our hands, our feet will never sin with our eyes again, or with our ears, or with our words. All of that will be totally saved from the very presence of sin. Every lurking vestige and remnant and effect of sin will be gone from our bodies, from our souls, yes, and from our bodies. But on the positive end, think about what it means. With our glorified eyes, we will see Jesus in His glorified humanity. The Bible says in 1 John, we will be like Him, for we shall what? We shall see Him as He is. I think with our ears, we'll be able to hear His voice. With our words, you talk about praise. Now, I don't know how mine and Josh's hymn singing came along today. I don't know if we did good or not. Our hearts were in it, but I don't know how it sounded coming out of the mouth. But oh, let me tell you, on that day, in that time, all the redeemed, you talk about a choir. You talk about some singing. You talk about glory and praise and worship being given to Christ with a glorified mouth and a glorified voice box and the ability to make noises. My dad, he thinks that we'll be able to sing all kind of extra octaves. Who knows? It's going to be glorious what we'll be able to do with our voices to praise the Lord Jesus Christ, because these limitations will be gone. I like to think about what our minds will be like. Listen, when we study the Word of God now, and we see things, we're like, wow, that's amazing. This incredible love of God, His power, His wisdom, and our minds can comprehend as far as we can go. It's still just like wading in the shallow end of the ocean of who that God is. But with our minds, we will all be incredible theologians. We'll be able to know more and more with our minds the depths of who that God is and of His rich and His glorious love. I remember a letter I wrote because I was in Nicaragua when dear Kathy Herbers passed away and couldn't be at her funeral, and I wrote a letter that was read at her funeral. And I remember about Kathy that she always had questions. I loved it. Just sincere, open questions. And sometimes, yes, she would embarrass her mother with her questions, but they were fine. It was great. She just wanted to know. And I remember I had that thought, and I wrote in that letter that when Kathy passed away, she didn't need me to answer any more of her questions. In fact, if I could talk to her, I'd be asking her questions. Because she, in her glorified, or not in her glorified body now, but in her soul, in her consciousness now, can know and see more of the depths of the glory of the Redeemer Christ. And then, can you imagine, with our minds and bodies and soul unified together on that day of resurrection, we'll be able to see and know of Christ in all of the fullness of His majesty and splendor. How awesome that is. He will change our vile bodies to be fashioned like unto His glorious body. You see, brothers and sisters, this means that the best is yet to come. Rest on that. The best is yet to come. We live in this tension right now. The Bible has this theme throughout the Bible of this idea of now and not yet. Okay, right now the kingdom of God is here. When Jesus came, He inaugurated the kingdom of God. It's within our hearts. He is moving in His kingdom now. We pray for the spread of His kingdom, the spread of the influence of His kingdom. But the fullness, the full consummation of His kingdom is not yet. Right now, believers have eternal life. Jesus says, "He that believeth on Me has, right now, everlasting life." Today, believer, you have eternal life. But there's an aspect of that eternal life that is now and not yet. The fullness of that is yet to come. There is a sense even now that we have glorification. Somebody said, when the Spirit first begins to work in us, that's glorification begun. So the process of a glorification is already happening within those who have been brought to know Christ. But is there's a not yet aspect, even yet still to come, we know, because we are not yet a finished product. So the best is yet to come. It's here, it's now, and it's not yet. And so, Christian, listen, you and I need to be longing for that day. Right? We rejoice in hope of the resurrection. We long, like it says in Philippians 3, we look for the Savior. We are longing for His glorious return. And so, the implications of the resurrection, it means that Jesus has been exalted. It means that He really came and was made human flesh. And it means that we who are in Christ most certainly will one day have glorified bodies. But if you look in Matthew chapter 12, another implication that has great importance of Jesus' coming out of the grave. And that is this. It means that Jesus' claims are true. The resurrection of Jesus means that we must hear Him. That we must listen to Him. That we must believe and act upon what He has said. And His claims are true. In Matthew 12, here again, Jesus was facing opposition. In verse 38, it says, "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from Thee." Excuse me, the allergies are giving me a number here. Putting a number on me. So, "The certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered Him, saying, Master, we would see a sign from Thee. But He answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas," or Jonah. "For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here." We want to see a sign from You. Lord, just show us a sign. We'll believe. Jesus knew their hearts. They were not sincerely asking. They just didn't want to embrace Christ. He says, here's the sign I'll give you. Here's what I'll give you. The sign of the prophet Jonah. That's the sign. What was the sign of the prophet Jonah? He tells them. You remember the story that Jonah, we preached through this, I think, last year, of Jonah was running from God and the Lord sent the storm and they threw Jonah overboard. And it is as if Jonah died. He didn't really die, but it was like a figure of death. But he goes down into the depths and he's in the belly of the great fish. And Jonah, in a sense, died. Not literally or physically, but he, in a figure, died. And then, did he stay in the fish's belly? Oh no. He came up. The fish vomited him out on dry land. And so it's as if Jonah, he is a type of death and then of coming again from death, of death and resurrection. He was only a figure of that. But Jesus is the greater Jonah. He's the fulfillment of the type that Jonah was. So Jesus really died. That's what he's saying. Here's the sign that I'm for real. Here's the sign that you should believe me. The sign of the prophet Jonah. And so when Jesus really died and really rose up from the grave, there was the sign that he must be believed and that he must be embraced. And let me tell you, I know our church members are listening today. We may have some others who are not believers in Christ. I don't know where that you stand. But let me tell you, you will stand accountable one day before the one who died and rose again. And you must hear him. You must hear him. You must heed him. You must bow before him. And may you do so today if you have not done so. Because Jesus says, listen, the men of Nineveh, on that day they will rise in judgment with that generation because they repented at Jonah's preaching. And Jesus said, there's one who's greater than Jonah who is here. And that, of course, he was speaking of himself. Jesus, the greater Jonah, his claims must be believed and embraced. There's a lot of skepticism in the world. Can you really believe the Bible, an old book? Can you really believe a story like Jonah being in the belly of the fish? Can we really believe that, let's say, marriage is between one man and one woman? Can you really believe all that is still true? Well, here's yes, we believe it. Why? Because of the resurrection. The same Jesus who talked about Jonah talked about marriage and talked about hell and talked about salvation and talked about all kinds of important things that we need to know. But there's always been skepticism. So one of the I remember in college that I had a season of being plagued with doubts about the faith. And I remember studying the resurrection. And I remembered how studying some of the claims of those who reject the resurrection are a great strength to the faith. So let me just walk you through a couple of them. One of the old ones, this is by people who were the academia, the scholars allegedly of their time. One of the theories that allegedly disproved the resurrection of Jesus was called the swoon theory. So they said, yes, that he was put on the cross by the Romans. Yes, he was put in that tomb, in that grave, but he didn't really die. He just was almost dead. And so they said he just kind of went into a swoon. And they thought he was dead. And so after that time in the tomb with that cold air, he revived. And then he came out of the grave and then he appeared to his disciples and they just thought that he was risen. They promoted this fraud that Christ was risen. But he never really actually died. Now folks, that's just dumb. Okay? To speak Southern, that's just dumb. Think about it. The Romans knew how to kill folks. And when somebody's on a cross, a Roman cross, they die. It might take a long time. It takes hours, but they die. Think about all of the blood loss and the body able to endure that. Think about the fact that he's in the tomb for all that time, not eating, not drinking, all the blood loss. And then he's somehow able to get up and he's so strong, he's able that stone that would seal the tomb weighed, I think, a couple of tons. He's able to roll that back. There's 16 Roman soldiers who are guarding the tomb. He's somehow able to do karate on them, I guess, and get away, and then show up to his disciples and look like he's well. It's foolishness. Men simply don't want to embrace Jesus Christ. And so they'll come up with whatever theory. Another was the hallucination theory. Those disciples, bless their hearts, they were sincere in what they said. They just hallucinated. That happens, right? People, we know, and it does happen. People see things. They hear voices. They see things, and they're just not right. And bless their hearts, they don't mean any harm. But even even people who study hallucinations will verify that 11 men don't all have the same hallucination. They don't all have the same hallucination. And Jesus, listen, this hallucination, if it's really true, it happened various times to over 500 people. Because 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that Jesus appeared not only to the disciples, not only to the women at the tomb at the very first, but to over 500 eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Well, guess what else verifies the resurrection? It's the life of the apostles. The life of the apostles. Now listen, we all know that there's such a thing as fake news, and that people are sometimes deranged enough that they are willing to die for a lie. Muslim terrorists blow themselves up for the belief that they'll have 70 virgins awaiting them in paradise. The kamikaze pilots in Japan were willing to fly suicide missions because of worship for their emperor. And bless their hearts, they were in sin. They were deranged. They were dead in sin. And they were willing to live, to give their lives for a lie. But if the resurrection is a fraud, if the disciples, like the Jews said at that time, they stole his body away, again, they're able to beat off the Roman soldiers and steal his body. If that's really true, they all said, okay, we're going to make this pact. We'll steal the body. We'll all put on the same face in public and we'll preach that. Well, what did they have to gain from it? They got not riches, but poverty. Not acclaim, but reproach. They were beaten. They were mocked. History tells us that all of the apostles, except for John, died martyrs' deaths. And John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. So the apostles were willing to put their own physical comfort and their own life on the line for the truth of the resurrection of the dead. One crazy person might do that. Two maybe will do that, but not all 11, my brothers and sisters. The resurrection of Jesus Christ means that his claims are true, that he is to be believed, that he is to be embraced. So let me tell you, when Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me," it's true. It means that Jesus Christ is the only way to God, that he's the only way of salvation. When Jesus Christ says that there will indeed be a resurrection of the just and the unjust, we believe it because he says it. He rose from the grave. We believe his claims. As we indicated earlier, when Jesus Christ speaks about marriage, we believe what he said because he rose from the grave. And Jesus Christ put his seal of approval on the Old Testament scriptures during his ministry, quoting them again and again, quoting them as the source of the authority. And so we now must believe that the scriptures are authoritative and true because the one who rose from the dead believed and said that they were so. Think about it this way. For us, church, maybe for you who are professed believers, but you're not joined to a church. What did Jesus, he talked about his church. He talked about people being gathered together, committed together in his church. He talked about seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. So if you're a professed believer in Christ and you're not a member of his church, you need to be. You need to commit yourself to follow Christ in baptism and live that life of faithfulness and obedience. Jesus, who rose from the grave, say, if you want to follow me, you've got to deny everything. You've got to love me more than money. You've got to love me more than even precious human relationships. You love me more than your own life, everything. You love me above all else. That's the words of the one who rose again from the grave. So, brothers and sisters, because he rose again, his claims are verified to be true. And he must be heard. He must be believed. He must be obeyed. He must be worshipped. So then finally, the resurrection means this. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 15, it means that the victory is his and that it is ours as we are in him. 1 Corinthians 15, a very familiar passage of Scripture. In verse 53 it says, "For this corruptible," meaning this corruptible body, "must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding or growing in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The resurrection of Jesus means that He has won the victory. He has won the victory over death and sin and Satan and this world system. And if we are in Christ, that means the victory is ours, that God has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so no matter what struggles we may face, and no matter what the difficulties may be, and no matter what struggles are still yet ahead of us, we must be unmovable in the gospel. We must be steadfast in the gospel. We must be always abounding in His work, because we know this, Christian, that your labor for Jesus' sake is not in vain in Him. You may not always see the fruits of your labors, but because of the resurrection and the victory, what you do in faith and of obedience for Christ, it's not vain. Because you do it in a winning cause. You do it in a winning effort on the winning side that is Jesus Christ. Now, before we wrap, in wrapping up, let me say this, church, this is what we stand on. This is what we stand on. This is who we are. The Christian faith and the church is not a place of good, tidy, ethical ideals, a code of morals that just kind of helps the world be an easier place to deal with. That's not what we're about. The Christian faith and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not merely a social organization that we just kind of want to be around somebody and enjoy some fried chicken after church on Sundays. That's not what it's about. Yes, there's fellowship. Yes, there's a glorious social aspect, but it's only a glorious social aspect as we are bound together in Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. This is what we stand on, church. We stand on a person, a living person who died for our sins and who rose again from the grave. This is our stability, and this is our anchor, and this is our hope. So let me tell you, church, don't abandon this truth. Don't abandon the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come what may. Come what may. Don't abandon this gospel. This is only where it's at. Paul is saying, be steadfast in this. Be immovable in this. That we stand on Christ crucified and risen again. But it also means that, like the hymn says, when all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. That no matter what the darkness of the hour, no matter what the struggles and the pain, that we always have consolation because of Christ crucified and risen from the grave. It means don't lose your head in panic in a time of suffering. It means that this is our stability. This is what holds us up. So, you know, it really, this time that we've been living in, the last month or so that's been so strange, it kind of narrows our focus. Listen, all of you who are listening, one day you're going to die. One day every one of us is going to die. Some sooner than others, but we're all going to die. And we're going to face our Maker. And there is a heaven, and there is a hell, and there is eternity to come. And every person that we see walking around has an eternal soul. I tell you, there is nothing, nothing that gives assurance except the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that real. Christ crucified, buried, and risen again. Church, rejoice in this. And if there's some watching who have never embraced Christ, oh, may the Lord move your soul that you can have no rest until you find rest only in Christ crucified. Let us pray.